Amen. Okay, we're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Just now that the sound is on, good morning to those on Zoom, the Harper clan and Way. And it says Patty, so I'm not sure if that's Brock who is in Atlanta or if that's Patty who's up in Ohio with the rest of the family. But good that they could join with us too. And glad for all of you guys to be with us. Luke 22, and you might say, wow, still in Luke 22, it's a very long passage. We're looking at verses 47 to 53, so it's not like our Zechariah 5x5 passages, who were sometimes 12 or 15 verses. We're on verse 47 to 53 today. And the title is, Lord, Change Me. So Luke 22, 47 to 53, Lord, Change Me. So where are we in Luke? We're in that Passover week. Remember that week of the Passover, which began with Jesus coming into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, riding on the donkey, and coming into Jerusalem. And that sounds very familiar, like we just read it this week. That's because in Zechariah chapter 9, we see the prophecy of Jesus coming, the Messiah, lowly, humble, and riding on the donkey. And so he comes in, and he looks in the temple, and he goes back, and then the next day he comes, and he overthrows those tables in the temple. As a picture of what was to come in 40 years' time. When he was going to overthrow that temple, really. And it was going to be burnt to the ground. And he was going to do that through the Romans. And then he begins to teach. And he teaches the whole week. And he teaches, and the religious leaders hate what he's teaching. Because he's teaching against everything that they teach. Because they've taken the scriptures and they've distorted them. And how Jesus was teaching the truth. Because after all, he is the truth. Now it comes to Thursday evening. And Thursday evening, he sits down and he has the Passover with his disciples in that secret upper room that only Jesus, Peter, and John knew about, because the other disciples weren't to know, because the message couldn't get to Judas, and then from Judas to the religious leaders that wanted to arrest Jesus. So it was a secret place. And in this meeting, Judas leaves the meeting, and all the others think that he's going on an errand for Jesus. But he's going to call the others to betray Jesus and arrest him. And at this table, Jesus says, this is my blood poured out for you. This is my body given for you. And the last Passover turns now into the very first communion. And then he tells them he's going to be betrayed. And they all argue, who's the greatest? And then he tells them that he's going to be numbered amongst the transgressors. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, which means what we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, which is God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be called the righteousness of God. God was about to consider Jesus as sin, so that we could be made righteous. But all the disciples were focused on were the things that he said before that. We have two swords. And now this is going to come up again. They leave the upper room, they go back to the Mount of Olives, they spent the whole week sleeping on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, a rich friend's garden, and they go to pray. And Jesus tells them, pray that you do not fall into temptation. Don't sleep, but pray. And three times we see Jesus coming back, and they've fallen asleep instead of praying. And we see what happens because they didn't pray. They fell into temptation. So here they are at this safe place where they spent the whole week, safe from being arrested, safe from those religious leaders, but now no longer safe. Judas knows where it is. Judas is going to call these religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and the temple police, and this large crowd is going to come and arrest Jesus. So let's have a look. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 53.
While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. A man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.
By now, I'm sure you've heard that story about the young bride that was very, very nervous when she was going to get married. And the pastor said to her, relax, just focus. As you go, you focus on the aisle, just on the aisle. Then you look up to the altar and you focus on the altar and you walk to it. And then you look at him, your bridegroom, and you look at him. So it's the aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. And they go into marriage saying, I'll alter him. I'll change him. And very often we go into relationships like that saying, I'm going to change them. Yes, I like this about them, but I don't like that part about them. So I'm going to change that. And somehow in life we become the potter and everyone else becomes the clay. Whether it's a person or a project or a system, we are the potter. We will mold it to shape our liking, our fondness, our pleasure. And that is why the number one reason why relationships break up is because of unrealistic expectations. We go into relationships, marriages, family relationships, friendships, work, jobs, churches, doctors, dentists, lawyers, schools, you name it, with our own expectations and very often unrealistic expectations. And when they're not met, we say, well, I'm not going to be a part of this because it's not what I wanted. This is what they advertised, but it's not what I got. Often it's not really what they presented, but it's what I assumed what was real because of my own expectations, my interpretation of what was real. And because of these unrealistic or unmet expectations, relationships break up. Because we become disillusioned. Judas was just like this. Judas was like the other disciples. He believed, like the other disciples, that the Messiah would come and he was going to set up a physical kingdom right there in Jerusalem. And he was going to reign over that kingdom and overthrow the Romans, and then the Israelites, Israel, will be on top again. And when Jesus said he was the Christ, and when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, they believed he was the one who was going to now overthrow Rome and set up a flesh and blood earthly kingdom, brick and mortar temple, right there and be in control. And they would be on top. Isn't that what the Old Testament promised? Isn't that what the Old Testament said? And there's going to be prosperity for Israel. In a men's group, we spoke about this and how we see Jesus was teaching about the spiritual kingdom. That Jesus did come and set up his kingdom. Jesus said to the woman on the well, at the well, the Samaritan woman, it's not going to be in Samaria, neither will it be in Jerusalem, but God is spirit, and his true worshippers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And our bodies became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jerusalem then expanded spiritually, as we read in Zechariah, to the ends of the earth. The parameters, that measuring rod, was actually God's people. The people of God. And so they were disillusioned. And so Judas was disillusioned. I thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans. All the disciples were wrong. But Judas was different. Make no mistake, like all the disciples, he was chosen by God. But Judas was different still. He was a thief. He was a crook. Actually, in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus himself calls him a devil. For 3 years, Judas was with Jesus Christ. With the Christ, with the Messiah, but unwilling to change. He was wicked. Wicked just like all the other disciples. Wicked and wretched just like all of us. But he never ever changed. He never ever was transformed. He was never saved, and therefore he never changed. He was never transformed. Could you imagine? All this time with Jesus, all this time with the Christ, all that teaching over and over again, all that discipling over and over again, all witnessing the power of God at work, even the power of God through his own life. People were healed. Demons were exorcised. The disciples, those apostles, were given that power to do this. Not the power of Satan, not the power of Judas, but the power of God working through him. Yeah, through Judas. We see in the scriptures many times God using people like Demas, who once was faithful and then fell away. Or Balaam, who was a prophet of God and spoke the oracles of God, but was not a true worshiper of God at all. Or the nations of Babylon and Rome, which God called his servants, and he used them to judge his own people. They were not saved, but they became servants in the hands of God. King Cyrus, King Darius, the kings of the Medes and the Persians, not saved, not followers of God, but God inclined their hearts to be towards his people and gave them many treasures to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. God called them my servants because he inclined their hearts in that way. But no salvation, no transformation. And there are many, many people throughout the scriptures like this. So whether you are saved and then being transformed and changed and destined for heaven to dwell with God forever, or whether you refuse to change and you're not saved and you're not transformed and you're destined for hell, God says, I will use all things to glorify myself. I will use all people for my purpose and for my glory. And so before us today is the prime and greatest example of that. Judas Iscariot. Not saved, not transformed, but used to the glory of God. Let's have a look then as we go through this verse by verse. Luke 22 and verse 47.
While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading him. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him.
So what were they speaking about? What was Jesus speaking to his disciples about? He was saying to them that they needed to pray that they don't fall into temptation. Jesus himself said, I need to pray that I don't fall into temptation. And when he prayed, he said to the Father, but not my will, but thy will be done. Can we pass this cup, Lord? But not my will, but thy will be done. But he goes back to the disciples three times and says, guys, pray. Don't sleep that you don't fall into temptation. And then the crowd comes. John tells us in John chapter 18 that amongst this crowd were Roman soldiers. Luke tells us in verse 52 that amongst these soldiers were temple guards, Jewish temple guards. Some commentators tell us that there were hundreds and hundreds of these, even up to 1,000 people in this crowd. Why? Why so many? This was Passover week. There were hundreds of thousands of people, pilgrims, coming into the city, living in tents all throughout the city because there was not enough space in the inns and in the homes and in the temple courts, living all, camping out all on the mountaintops, on the Mount of Olives. Hundreds of thousands of people believing that when Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow Rome. How do you think Rome felt about that? Riots can ensue. How do you think the Jews and the Jewish leaders thought about that? When people popped up and said, I was the Messiah, and they had to quell them if they didn't agree with that Messiah. And that's exactly what was going on. Riot police. Remember Barabbas himself. Why was Barabbas arrested? Because he was rising up an insurrection. He was an insurrectionist, inciting a riot. And so these people came with their clubs and their swords to quell all of those things. Now they came just for one man. Notice among them, the chief priests, the elders, with all these so many guards and soldiers. They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of this just one man. But he was the most wanted man in their minds. All these Jewish leaders wanted Jesus arrested. It was Passover. It was a great holiday. For us, it would be like Christmas or Thanksgiving, an important, important holiday. It's midnight. You should be asleep in bed, or at least you should be with your family. But these leaders were going on this great bust, the most wanted man, so they wanted to be in on the action. Leading them right in the front, Judas Iscariot. Luke says, one of the 12. The word Judas, the name Judas, comes from the word Judah. You know what Judah means? Praise. What a contradiction. Praise. Luke says, one of the 12. Notice Luke doesn't say, Judas the thief, Judas the betrayer, Judas the devil, as Jesus called him in John 6:70. No. One of the 12. But isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to say one of the 12? Because it means Judas, or to be a Judas, is to be an insider, but to be an enemy from the inside. To be a turncoat, to be a spy, to be a two-face, to be a betrayer. That's what it means now to be a Judas, even 2,000 years later. And so this betrayer draws near to Jesus. To do what? To do what any hypocrite does. Insincere, deceitful, double-dealing, backstabbers do. He goes and he kisses Jesus. He fakes it. He pretends to be something he's not. And that's the cue. That's the code. That's the sign to the crowd. This is the man you need to arrest. It's nighttime. They didn't have social media. They didn't have the most America's most wanted. A lot of those guards and soldiers didn't even know what Jesus looked like. They could probably see him from afar because crowds would go and listen to him. And so he says, here's the sign, the man that I kiss. What does a kiss mean in those days? Well, let's look at Luke 22 and verse 48.
Now Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?
Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Jesus actually said to Judas, go and do what you're going to do when he was sitting at the table. But betray him with a kiss. See, today when we greet one another in different ways. If it's a formal greeting, especially like Judas and Jesus, two men, but if it's a formal greeting, you shake hands. And I was always told, you shake hands, firm handshake. Shake hands. But if you're buddies with someone, what do? Fist bump, high five. But if it's someone who's beloved, a true friend, without any COVID-19 around, there's a hug, there's an embrace. In Jesus' culture, they had the same kind of thing. There would be, if someone was greater than you, you would kiss the back of their hand. If someone was below you, a servant, you would actually kiss the palm of the hand. If you were a servant and they were actually a master, you would kiss their feet. But if this person was beloved, a dear friend, a cherished treasure, a precious person, you'd put your hand on their right shoulder, on their left shoulder, you'd bring them in and you'd kiss them on the face. Beloved, cherished, you're precious. And this is what Jesus used as a sign to say, arrest this man that he might be killed. How hypocritical. Luke 22, verse 49 to 51.
When those who were around him saw what good followed, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, the crown was right here. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him.
The disciples were willing to go to prison for Jesus, willing to die for Jesus. They told Jesus this. Peter especially told Jesus, I'd go to prison for you, I would die for you. And that's good. But Jesus doesn't mean you go to prison because you're fighting. You die because you're combative. That's not what Jesus wants. Not because of fighting, not because of violence, not because of combative. War between Christians and Muslims is not the will of God. War between Protestants and Catholics is not the will of God. That's the heart of man. That's the action of man. Church growth isn't through war. It's through the proclamation of the gospel. And go to prison. Go to your death. Yes, be a martyr for preaching the gospel. Not because of being combative. Not because you're wielding the sword. Jesus said, put that away. We look at church history. And we see church history. It's the blood of the martyrs that is the seed the church. It's the blood of the martyrs, those who have gone to prison, those who have died for the sake of the gospel. Jesus Christ says, I'm building my church through this. Should we vote? Absolutely. In our democratic country? Yes. If the government tells us that you're not allowed to worship God, you're not allowed to preach the gospel, you're not allowed to promote the Bible, well then it's Acts chapter 4. As these same apostles said, we need to obey God rather than man. In those cases, to proclaim the gospel, Jesus said, go and proclaim the gospel. I need to obey him rather than man. But other than that, I do not resist and fight and wage war. In Luke chapter 37, Jesus says, I will be numbered amongst the transgressors. Luke 22, 37. And all the disciples turned and said, hey, we've got two swords over here. And now we see Peter picking up the sword in verse 15. Shall we strike with the sword? And Peter takes the sword and he cuts off the high priest's ear, the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. John chapter 18 and verse 10, John tells us the name of his high priest servant because John actually knows the high priest, and we'll see that a little bit later. But look what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 and 54.
And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?
12 legions of angels, and our men's group, we love to do the math when we do this. 12 legions of angels, what's a legion? How many people? 6,000. And so what's 12 legions? 6,000 times 12? 72,000 angels. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15, one angel went and killed those Assyrian soldiers. How many Assyrian soldiers in the camp were killed? 185,000. So if one angel could kill 185,000 soldiers, how many people, how many soldiers could 12,000 angels kill? Come on, do the math. I'll give you the answer. 13,320,000,000. There's only 7.8 billion people on the face of this earth, this planet. It's almost twice, killing everybody on the face of the earth twice over. That's what 12 legions of angels can do. Jesus says no more of this. I don't need your little sword to save me. I could wipe out this planet twice over in a millisecond. I don't need your swords. Put it down. You are going against the will of the Father. Scripture needs to be fulfilled. Stop fighting and surrender to the will of God. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary, Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying. Remember that? Talking when he should have been listening. Boasting when he should have been fearing. And now he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. Nations have militaries. Governments have police. Romans chapter 13 says, submit to your governing authorities. They wield the sword for a reason. And you as a Christian, submit. Christians don't riot. There is no need for all those soldiers and all those riot police and those tempered police for Christians, and certainly for Christ. There is no need. Don't fight against the government. Notice what Peter says 30 years later. 30 years after this incident, we see how Peter had changed. Had he learned from his Savior? He was different. He was changed. He was transformed. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 to 17 says.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the end.
So in that freedom, Peter says, honor the emperor. Do you know who the emperor was when Peter wrote this? His name was Nero. He was the most evil tyrant on the face of this planet. He would impale Christians on poles, cover them with tar, set them alight to light up his garden party or light up the streets. And Peter says, honor the emperor. Peter was transformed. Peter says, don't resist, don't fight, don't wage war against the government. In a democracy, as was prayed earlier on, Lynn prayed, we have the freedom, we can vote. And we praise God for that freedom. Now, as we said earlier, if the government says you may not worship God, you may not preach the gospel, you may not promote the Bible, well, then you do what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 4 before these very same leaders. They said, you may not preach Jesus Christ. And they said, we need to obey God rather than man. But anything else, then we obey the government and we surrender. But we do not pick up swords and fight against them. Not too much later, this very same Peter writes his second epistle. Why did he write it? He said, I wrote it that you might be reminded to put on godliness, that it might supplement your faith. In other words, it's not enough just to believe, but you need to be transformed. You need to put on godliness. Your life needs to show a transformation and a change. And then look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14.
I know that putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me.
Peter knew that he was going to die. On the beach, Jesus told Peter that he would stretch out his arms and he would die, showing that he too would be crucified. And Peter knew he was going to die. And here Peter said, as Jesus Christ had made clear to him. And so he says, let me remind you, you need to live transformed lives. Not just saying you have faith, but proving it by the way you live. Be transformed. Because I'm going to die soon, so I'm going to write this epistle to you. Guess how Peter died? Crucified. Upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. And his wife was crucified right next to him. And guess who did it? Nero. The emperor that he said, honor him. Don't resist and fight against your government. Almost 40 years before Peter's death, Jesus says to Peter, put away your sword. Enough of this. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. He wasn't a gladiator. He was swinging that sword probably like he was throwing a net, probably aiming for the throat, the jugular of Malchus, but instead cuts his ear off. You ever wonder what happens to Malchus? Jesus takes the ear, heals him. Or maybe he doesn't even take his ear, just touches him, heals him, restores him. We don't see too much in the scriptures to know what happens to Malchus. But we certainly don't see him saying, thank you, Lord, for healing me. What we see is him just going right through the motions again and arresting Jesus. Isn't that just like us? Jesus brings healing. We still arrest him. And we can probably build a whole sermon on that, but it'll probably be built on speculation, so we won't. But true healing is not internal healing. True healing is not transformation. True healing is internal, not just external. Jesus healed many people on the outside, but most of them were not changed on the inside, and they didn't continue to follow him. Luke chapter 22 and verse 52 to 53, our last passage from this section.
And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, you come out against a robber with swords and clubs. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Jesus addresses this large crowd now that's got elite Jewish leaders in them. They've got the riot police there. They've got the temple police. It's the Roman soldiers. Jesus says, am I a robber? Swords. He mentioned swords. You come at me with swords. It's the Roman soldiers that had the swords. The Jews weren't allowed to have those kind of swords. It's the temple police who were Jews who had the sticks, the clubs, like we have today. The police would use these clubs, or the nightsticks as a London bobby back in London. They weren't allowed to have guns, and so they would have these nightsticks. Interesting, though, who's the real robber here? Who's the real thief? in this passage. Back in Bethany, at the beginning of this week, Jesus goes to Lazarus' house, and Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and Martha is there, and she's serving, running around, and Mary comes in, and she takes a perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' feet, and she washes it with her hair. And look what Judas Iscariot says in John chapter 12.
But Jesus Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in him.
So who's the real criminal here? Who's the real criminal? We are. So often we go into the Bible and stories with expectations, don't we? Expectations, oh, this is about Judas. He's the real criminal. But why was Jesus being arrested? Why did Judas betray him? Why did God put Christ to death? Because we are the real criminals. Because we are the sinners. And that Jesus Christ became sin, our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God could take our sin and place it on him, and his righteousness and place it upon us who believe. But Judas is a terrible betrayer. He's two-faced, a pretender, a faker. The final verse says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The whole week, Jesus said, "I've been with you. You could have arrested me at any time, but they were afraid to in the daylight. They were afraid to because they're afraid and cowardly and scared. But you arrest me now because you hate the truth, and Jesus is the truth. You hate me, you hate Jesus," they say, "and because you live in that darkness." That's where Satan lives, in the darkness. And you do your deeds in the darkness. And in the darkness, you feel great about yourself. You feel on top. You're the winner. We're justified in all that we do. But all this is going to be short-lived. This is your moment, Jesus says. This is your hour. This is Satan's hour. This is a dark hour. But it's like an athlete when you've watched those videos. The athlete's running, and he thinks he's way ahead, and he's not at the finish line yet, but he throws up his hands, and he starts getting all glory and honor, and the next minute what happens? Somebody passes him. And he no longer is victorious. He thought he was. He had his moment. But actually, he didn't go over the finish line. When you get to the finish line, he doesn't win. He's not victorious. Like a football player running and celebrating before he's actually over the touchline. You've seen that before? And what happens? No touchdown. No victory. Because you celebrated in that moment, but you didn't go over the line, over the finish line. Or like a fisherman holding up his trophy fish. You've seen those videos? And he holds it up, and he's got a picture maybe, and then zoom, into the water, and it's gone. Jesus says, this is your moment. This is your hour. But it's going to be short-lived. Because you think you're victorious, but you're not. Because the victory is in Jesus Christ, when he dies and he rises again. And then for all eternity, he is King and Lord over all. And then for eternity, those who live in the darkness, those who love the darkness, those who hate the light, those who pretend to live in the light but dwell in darkness, like Judas did, when that little hour and moment of life has passed by, like the wind, and they're going to come face to face with their judge. And their judge is going to be Jesus Christ himself. And if you lived in darkness and you hated the light, you will be condemned. These are the ones that betrayed, arrested, denied. But those who admit, "I'm the guilty one. I'm the criminal. I'm the sinner. He, Jesus, is innocent. I'm the thief. I'm the liar. I'm the faker. I'm the sinner. I need to repent. I need to be transformed." Well, then there's new expectations. And the expectations is No. Not I'll alter you, but the expectation is, Lord, please alter, change, transform me. Is that your expectation? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, despised, rejected, arrested, treated as a thief, as a robber, as a criminal. Yet, Lord, we are the criminals. We are the sinners. Even you, Lord, did this and considered him sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be made righteous through him. Father, we repent. We thank you for Jesus. We ask that you transform us. That is our only expectation, for that is what you've promised in your word. In Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen.